Snowmageddon, Snowpocalypse. I'm just glad they're not calling them Snowdemics yet. I just, too much. Thank you again. And I want to say Happy New Year, although it feels kind of weird. It's the 19th already, but I'm just so glad we're here. And I especially want to thank everyone who's joining us online. I mean, everyone's got their reasons, but for whether you're here or not, just thank you for being here with us in spirit. You're just as much a part of what we're doing here, so thank you. So I guess we should pray. Prayer is good. So God, just thank you for tonight. Thank you for this word that I'm about to give. Help me to do it well and help us to receive what you have to say. Help us to hear it. Help us to put it into practice in our lives. And above all else, God, you're good. And just thank you for being you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I joked with myself as I was planning this message that I was going to call it the most important message you've ever heard, or at least about the most important message you've ever heard. And the reason I was going to do that, I didn't actually call it that, by the way. I'm not that confident. But the reason I was going to call it that is because I was going to be talking about the greatest commandment, as Jesus put it. Just to get a little audience participation here, can anyone just call out, feel free to call it out. What is the greatest commandment according to Jesus? Very good. Okay, so I'm hearing things about love, loving God, things about hearts and souls and things like that. So I'm actually here tonight to tell you that that is not what Jesus specified as the greatest commandment. And before you look under your chair for a large stone to hurl in my direction as a heretic, just let me hear me out, and let me do a little bit of context here. So we're talking about Mark 12. You probably know the story. A religious leader comes up to Jesus and says, teacher, if you're so smart, tell us, of all the 613 commandments that we've got in our scriptures, which one is the biggest one? Which one's the most important? And Jesus's answer, a lot of the time, Jesus would take questions from especially the religious elite, and he would have this brilliant, new, insightful teaching that was just blowing everyone's socks off. But this time, it was actually a remarkably orthodox, remarkably traditional answer that he gave. And all the way back to the time of Moses, and even into present-day Judaism, if you ask a rabbi, what's the most important commandment? This is probably the answer you would get, whether they believe in Jesus or not. Because Jesus was quoting Moses. It was the great speech that Moses gave during the end of his life when they're on the plains of Moab and they're about to take the land together, as we learned about in the sermon series last fall. And the whole nation of Israel is about to step into their destiny, really, of all the promises that God has given them. And so Moses gives them this great teaching, and this is the high point of all of his teaching. It's this two-verse set in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And so I'd like to read those to you. There we go. It's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." Now, if you may have noticed, there are two verbs here. I don't want to get too bogged down into grammar, but there's two verbs here, one in verse 4, which is "hear," and one in verse 5, which is "love." And the word for "hear," the Hebrew is shema, and it's a very active verb. It's not passive at all, and it means a lot more than just let these sound waves make impact with your eardrums. It's a lot deeper than that. It's a hearing that involves action, and anyone who's ever been involved or been in charge of a group of small people, young people, you'll know immediately what I mean, or if you've ever been in a management position at work, you'll know what I mean when I say that there's a big difference between hearing and hearing. Like, who's ever had the conversation like, "Hey, I said this. Yeah, I heard you. Well, if you heard me, then you would have done it. You would have done something about it." This is that kind of hearing. It's hearing with an intent to obey, to understand, in order to let what you hear not only change you, but to change the way you act. It's not just changing what you believe, it's changing your heart and everything else that follows. The word for love, on the other hand, the Hebrew is v'ahavta, and I promise I'm not gonna make you say that out loud, but, thank you, Don. But that's what's called a consecutive verb. And in Hebrew, it's this funny thing that they do with the verbal system. A lot of the time, if you have a consecutive verb, what's called a consecutive verb, it's just the next thing that follows in sequence. So if it's like in a narrative, it's just the next action that happened. So it could be like, you know, I went to work and then I went to the store on my way home. It's that kind of sequence. But if it follows a commandment, something very interesting happens, because this type of verb specifically says this is the result from following the commandment. If you do this, then you will do this. And that's something you see a lot, for instance, in the Psalms, like, teach me your word, O Lord, so that I may walk in your ways. That kind of thing. Or even the fourth commandment. I think it's the fourth. Honor your father and mother, so that. That's fifth? Man, why am I teaching? But yeah, honor your father and mother, so that you live a long life. It's that kind of, this is the result of doing the thing that was commanded. So really what we have here isn't a commandment you must hear and a commandment you must love. It's you should hear that you may love. Hear this and you will love. It's a response. It's the response of the heart, not the commandment itself. I mean, have you ever tried to make yourself love? It doesn't work that way. It starts with the hearing. And so, now full disclosure, by the way, just so that I'm not teaching something that isn't in the Bible, I also checked in Mark, the Gospel of Mark records that Jesus answered this particular question with both Deuteronomy 4 and 5. He said, "Hear, O Israel, and by the way, you'll love." Now, in Matthew and Luke, he only says the "you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength" part. But even there, he doesn't use the command form of the word love. He's basically just saying the result of following the commandment, knowing that his listener would be able to fill in the blanks, because every good Jew who went through Hebrew school growing up in his culture knew this. They would say it to themselves multiple times a day. So this was really, you know, it was, I know exactly what you're talking about. And we, in our modern context, lost out on the ancient context. So now that we've had this commandment to hear this, O Israel, or I would even say, hear this, O Harvest. So what is this message that we're supposed to be hearing? And Moses gave us this two-part declaration. Really, I would divide it in half. The first part is, the Lord is our God. And that's an important part. You know, Yahweh is our God is an important declaration, because we're not out here worshiping Zeus or, you know, Thor, son of Odin. I mean, we know who our God is because he's revealed himself to us. And his nature, his heart, his way, his kingdom is what we're trying to emulate and what we're trying to embody in the earth. We're trying to be more like him and not like, you know, Apollo, especially important in his culture, but even more important in ours, because we've got so many choices. I mean, they had so many choices then too, but we have to know, no, this is our God, and we want to be like him and not like all the others. But also this second part, so the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, or another way you could translate that in Hebrew is the Lord alone. There's no one else like him. There's no other God that we get to hold up next to him, put him on the same level and say, you know what, my gods are this guy and this guy. It doesn't work like that, because that's how you get a divided heart. And so often, I think that might even be the more important declaration for us, or at least for me personally. I know that a lot of the time, I like to put things up there with God. And Pastor Brad just walked in. He had an amazing sermon I think it was about a month ago. Remember where he had all the table with all the different things that we tend to put up in God's place? All of those things. I know that the human heart, my heart, is an idol factory. I'm always looking for something, subconsciously, looking for something that I can put up there with God. There's what you want as much as God, that's an idol, but there's also, what are you trusting in? What are you deriving your identity from? What do you call yourself? And it's even good things, like a lot of people, I think, tend to put, you know, their national identity or their politics or their favorite sports team, okay things, but when it starts to rival who God is in your life, obviously we have a problem. So I think we have to remind ourselves constantly, no, not only is the Lord our God, only the Lord is our God. And so that's what we're commanded to hear. Now, it's so easy to live in that deception of not even knowing what I've put in my heart on the throne, in God's place, things that I've lifted up as an idol. Fortunately, there's a litmus test. And that's where we get into verse 5. That's the, and you will love the Lord your God. Because Moses just told us, and Jesus quoted him, that this is the result. If you are hearing this message properly, if you've really internalized the message that Yahweh alone is our God, then you will love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So let's look at that. Now, I think it's funny how a lot of languages tend to take different parts of the human body, and it's like they use figurative language, and they're really talking about some aspect of your personality or some internal reality within you, but they'll talk about, you know, your heart, for instance. We all know that your heart has nothing to do with feeling or thinking or anything like that. It's a pump. But in a lot of languages, we tend to use that as figurative language. And one of my favorite examples, just to show how crazy this, I call it poetic anatomy. One of my favorites is the intestines. Because in Hebrew, it talks about mercy and compassion coming from your digestive tract. And when I think of that particular part of the body, I don't think of it as being full of mercy and compassion. Maybe that's somebody else. I don't have that. But even in English, we use phrases having to do with, you know, we'll talk about somebody saying, oh, that person has guts. Well, what we mean is they have courage, they have this fortitude, they have this inner strength, but we say this other word. Or even with the same word, we'll say, oh, I feel that in my gut. And we're talking about intuition, which hopefully doesn't come from your gut. But it's just the figure of speech. And so what I want to point out, first of all, is that these poetic anatomical terms aren't even the same from language to language. And so that's important to realize, first of all, because I think a lot of people, especially within the church, we tend to get it. We get into trouble and we make all of these really complicated schemes having to do with, okay, well, this is what the heart is, this is what the soul is, and we divide ourselves up into all these little tiny pieces, and we try and read scripture with maybe a little bit too much of a magnifying glass and try to make this whole system work. I think God made us as people, and the more we divide ourselves up like that, sometimes we get into the weeds. But another thing that's really important to realize there is, when we read scripture, sometimes we'll read the word heart, and it won't mean what we think it means. It won't be the same poetic analogy that was being used by the original author of that passage. Because, for instance, with heart, in a lot of ancient languages, see, we think of the heart, and we think of maybe compassion. We think of our feelings. We think of, oh, well, that made me sad in my heart. That made me happy. But in a lot of ancient languages, the heart was seen as the seat of your will, your volition, your decision-making ability, the ability of a person to set the course of their life. It's where your compass is, or maybe even where the throne of your heart is. It's who's in charge. And that's why I find it so interesting and so important that in this particular passage, Moses and then Jesus later, they mention the heart first, because when we try to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, and we're thinking that that's all of this emotionalism, sometimes that results in a lot of weirdness. Honestly, we try to give God all of our passions, when really what he's asking for first is, make me the Lord of your life, because he's the King, and so. So that's what the heart is. Now, before you hear me say that I'm anti-emotion, that God doesn't want your emotions, that's not true. That's actually the next word. The word for soul in Hebrew, I love it. It's nefesh, and I think it's really fun to say, nefesh. But it's actually just the word for neck. That's the funny part. And so your soul, In Hebrew, the idea is that it's all of the internal realities of a person. It's what you're thinking, it's what you're feeling, it's all of those things. And I can understand how they would get the neck from that, because, you know, sometimes you feel something, and you feel it right there. If it's really strong, you got something you're passionate about, and you just feel it right down here, that's what they would call in Hebrew your soul. But yeah, so it's your neck, but it's all of those internal realities. Now, what's really interesting there to me is that, so in Hebrew, Moses said, you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. Fast forward about 1,500 years, Jesus quotes it and he says, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. And that's because the Greek word for soul, which is psyche, didn't have the same connotation, the same full-ranged meaning. Because that's really just the subconscious part. That's all the undercurrents, the things that you're not even aware of. And so Jesus is looking at that like, no, I need them to get that it's the full picture. It's your conscious mind and everything underneath. So he's like, okay, your heart, your will, your soul, your subconscious, and your mind, which is your understanding. So he uses that additional word. And then the words for strength, just so that we know we're not off the hook, there's no part of our lives that doesn't belong in this whole equation. The Hebrew word for the Hebrew word for your strength is actually just the word for very or much. It's your much. You will love the Lord your God with your everything, the extreme uttermost parts of yourself. And then in the Greek, it's more of what you would expect. It's your ability. What can you do? What part of you can love God today? But it all starts with the will. It all starts in the heart. It starts with who is sitting on the throne of your heart. So just to kind of recap, so the commandment, pardon me, the commandment that God gave us, the commandment that Jesus identified as the most important is to hear. It's to hear this message. And that message is that we have one God, his name is Yahweh, and we don't have any others. He's the king. Now the result, according to both Moses and Jesus, of hearing and heeding and really enacting that message, chewing on it, meditating on it, making it a part of ourselves, is that we love him fully. First, by surrendering our will. Surrendering what we say is good. Surrendering what we say, frankly, surrendering our ability, our right to say what is good and what is not. Because it all goes back to the garden anyway. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And just taking that apple, putting it back on the tree and saying, you know what, God? I don't need that knowledge. You get to say. You get to decide because you're the king. And once we've got that settled, once we put him back on the throne of our hearts, then he is faithful to renew our thoughts, to renew our emotions, to renew everything going on inside of us. And that results in actions that glorify him. And I think the order of operations there is really important because so often we try to do the actions first. We try to white knuckle it and say, you know what, God, I know this is the right thing to do. And I'm just going to do it, and I know we don't really get the internal reality of God loves me, God's pleased with me. We don't get any of that right. God, I don't want to do this, but I'm just going to, we tend to struggle against him in that way, but only because we haven't enthroned him in our hearts fully. We haven't just surrendered and said, God, you are God. Now, why am I telling you this tonight? Great question that no one asked, but I'm asking it. Look, we've been talking about revival a lot lately, and I'm glad for it. I am super excited. I'm excited about all the words. I remember we've got prophetic words going back like a decade, talking about God wants to do something very specific and very special in this house that will have wide-ranging, like, national implications for our spiritual renewal. That word has been around for a while, and I'm holding on to it. But when we talk about revival, I believe that Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, hear, O harvest. The Lord is our God, and there is no other. The Lord is our God, and he is one. That is the key for revival happening. That is the prerequisite. Without that, what kind of revival are we going to have, and in whose name? What are we reviving? And it's not about antics, it's not about emotionalism. A lot of the time we try and conjure up revival by jumping a little higher, by singing a little louder, and those things are good. But, and this is going to sound a little harsh, the prophets of Baal, they had a lot of antics. They jumped higher. They sang louder. Contrast that with Elijah, who had one message. And his message was, if God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. In other words, we only have one God. That was Elijah's whole message. And whose sacrifice was consumed by the fire that day? Who experienced revival, albeit personal, he had some other issues that he had to sort out, but it was Elijah's message that won out over all of the loud songs. I think we should do both, but that's where it starts. Now, Deuteronomy 6:5, on the other hand, I think that's a description of what it looks like to live in revival. And all those measuring sticks that we use for what revival is going to look like when it comes. I think, honestly, what we're really talking about, what we're really looking for is that heart transformation, that personal transformation of people who really have put God first, who've put him above everything else, who really do have the king sitting on the throne in their hearts. And from there, we get the renewed, actually, radically transformed lives would be a good way to put it. Hello, Harvest. That's the catchphrase. And then from there, you get all of the actions that fall into place, all of the serving and the doing. But it still has to be rooted in that Deuteronomy 6:4 reality, which is, no, it's just him. It's all about him. It's just about Jesus. Now, there's a third application, and this is a scripture that I haven't really read yet tonight, but I'm about to. The next couple of verses of what Moses said, I believe, are the key for how you sustain revival when it comes. Because it's not just enough to have a flash in the pan. So Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9, I'm just going to read it to you. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall repeat them diligently to your sons, and speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. You shall also tie them as a sign to your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall also write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This isn't something that you just get to have a mountaintop experience one time, and you get to say, okay, well, I did the Deuteronomy 6:4 thing. I surrendered my life, and now I get to just walk off into the sunset a perfect Christian. And anyone who thinks that's how it worked, or how it works, I guarantee you they just got saved today. Because if you've been doing this more than a couple days, you know that this is a daily thing. You have to keep reminding yourself. You have to put it in front of yourself. And so literally in their culture, what Moses told them to do is write this down. Write it everywhere. Plaster it all over the fabric of your life. Say it to yourself multiple times a day. Nope, God, you are our God, and I'm not, and you're the king. Write it on your door. Write it on your hand. Write it on your forehead if you have to. And really what we're talking about here, especially you shall repeat it diligently to your sons, speak of it when you sit in your house. What we're talking about is discipleship in the context of community. We're talking about being connected to each other and making our life with God, our obedience, our loyalty to his kingdom a daily part of our conversation. It's something that we talk about. It's something that we'll sit in each other's homes and talk, how can I do this better? How are you doing with your discipleship, with your Deuteronomy 6:4? Can I remind you? Can I encourage you? Because that really is how disciples are made. And that's why I'm so excited about this emphasis that Harvest is doing on small groups. Because, look, you can get a weekly reminder. Someone can stand up here and tell you for an hour, 45 minutes, every Sunday, about how important it is to put God first in your life. But if you don't have those people every day reminding you, if you don't have daily reminders set in there, it gets cold. your revival starts to wane. It starts to go away. It starts to slip out of your fingers. And what you're left with is the shell, the remembrance of things that happened in a former generation. Now, it's important that we also are diligent speaking this to our sons, whether that's, I hesitate to use the word spiritual sons, but those people who are coming after us. This can't just be an accidental thing. That's why discipleship is important. Intentional discipleship is important. I worry that a lot of churches do what I call catch and release evangelism. You know, where we're fishers of men and we go out and we catch all the fish and we've got a net full of them. And because we don't have the infrastructure set in place to clean the fish, we just throw them back in the lake. I'm not saying we do that, but it's always a danger that every church faces. And if you don't do that, then you're not really making disciples and you're not fulfilling the mission of the church. So I don't think we're doing that. It's just always a good warning. Basically, this whole discipleship thing, living out Deuteronomy 6:4 in our daily lives, that's what really matters. Living it out in our personal lives in a Deuteronomy 6:5 way, but then also living it out as a community in verses 6 through 9. That's what it's about. And that's what I'd love to see us do. And that is kind of my prayer tonight. Speaking of which, we should pray. So, God, thank you so much for this important message that you gave to Moses, that you confirmed through your son. God, we just ask that you would emblazon this on our hearts tonight and in all the nights coming up, all the mornings coming up, every moment of every day. God, help us to be a people that embodies this revelation that you are God, that there is no other. God, I ask that you would search and shine your spotlight on the parts of each of our hearts that are not fully surrendered to you. Any idols that we have, God, we invite you right now to let us know. Let us know honestly. There's no part of you there's no part of us that you don't see anyway. Search us and know us. Help us to love you with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strength. And help us to really do this as a community. Bind us together, knit us together with those bonds of love that the church is so famous for. Thank you for what you're doing here tonight. Keep doing it. Thanks. Amen.